Okay, that's just the quiz for today. That's the Psalm of the Month, so we want you all to learn to sing with understanding, please. Remain standing and hear the word of our Lord from Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. As we continue through that Gospel, I'll be reading verses 14 to the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. Excuse me a second. Let me try again. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gates, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Thus the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, here before us is your written word, filled today with words that Jesus himself spoke, kept for us until today by your kind providence. Let us be a people who pay attention, who heed, who do not make excuses, who openly acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Jesus, who is the Word of God, in everything in our lives. Father, we do this through the preaching of your word. We pray that you would do this through the preaching of your word, and by the work of your Holy Spirit, and we pray it in Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. Please keep in mind that you are jumping into the middle of a conversation around a dinner table. This is a conversation that takes place at a meal that begins probably back in verse 15, in chapter 15, and goes through chapter 17, verse 10, but we can't handle the whole passage in just one setting and really hope to get to all of it. And so we have been breaking that up. But it is in chapter 15 that we hear that Jesus has gathered together for another meal, and he's at table with tax collectors and sinners. And he's invited these tax collectors and sinners to sup with him. They have come, it looks like they have come to faith, or they have come very interested in the Lord Jesus. They are listening to his teachings. And while these unclean people are at the table with Jesus, there are also Pharisees and scribes who are complaining among themselves. "I cannot believe that this man receives sinners and eats with them." And then Jesus begins to reply to them. And he, in chapter 16, speaks to the disciples particularly as well. And now in the middle of chapter 16, he hears the Pharisees in verse 14, who are lovers of money, responding to the parable that we spent time in last week. The parable of the steward who was going to lose his job. The steward who did not manage the resources of the master well. Who was that steward? That steward that the Pharisees knew. We can tell by verse 14. The Pharisees knew that Jesus was speaking of them. The ones who had been entrusted with the Word of God, with the riches of God, with the kingdom of God, and had squandered what God had given them to do with it, because they were lovers of money, because they justified themselves before men, because they didn't follow God's law and love those who were destitute, those who were needy, those who needed the help and the concern of those who had the things of God, who had the riches of God. And so the Pharisees, it says in verse 14, heard all these things and they derided him. Now, where are we here in this then? The Pharisees do not like what Jesus is saying, and it says that they deride him. The word means that they curled their lips against him, that they sneered at him, that they mocked him and laughed at him. That's what this word means. This is the same word that will be used in Luke chapter 23 when, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, it says that the people stood looking on, but even the rulers, these same rulers with them, sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." This is how they were responding to Jesus' teaching, in the same way that they would respond when he hung on the cross. It was a spitting, sneering, hateful, spiteful, mocking, laughing of Jesus. Who does he think he is? And they were fulfilling the very prophecies that God had made with regard to them. When that happens on the cross, while Jesus is on the cross and the rulers stand against him and sneer, they're fulfilling the very words of prophecy that Jesus gave in Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, which say, it sounds like the psalmist, but as you read through Psalm 22, you can see this is completely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in his death and hanging on the cross, and then in his resurrection as he joins and calls the brothers to himself in the praise of God. But in verse 7 and 8, it says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip." That's the word that the Hebrew, then the Greek then translates that Hebrew with this word to curl the lip, to deride, to mock. "They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" And all of you who join us every year going to hear the Handel's Messiah should hear that verse, and you could just hear the polyphony of the music, of the sound of man after man, woman after woman, person after person, mocking Christ in that song. "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Over and over again, they sneered and they mocked Christ. What's fascinating is that in the very work of crucifying our Lord and Savior, the enemies of God were accomplishing the very ordained works of God for the kingdom of God. And the same thing is going on even as these Pharisees are mocking Jesus around this table. When the Pharisees deride him openly, what happens is Jesus turns and rebukes them openly and directly. He is not afraid to turn and openly rebuke and respond to them in a way which shames them. This is what is going to inflame the Pharisees and the scribes all the more. They already are. We've already seen passages where they're planning to kill the Messiah. They're trying to make plans to kill the Messiah. And this is why. Because Jesus will not step away from his declared lordship over all things, that he is fulfilling the scriptures, that he is the Messiah. It's not a choice in one sense to be made. Would you like to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior? It's a declaration and proclamation. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And he doesn't back down. He doesn't back down to anyone who mocks him or sneers at him. Responding to their mockery, Jesus reveals that their rejection of him is playing right into God's hands, as it did on the cross. But he's going to show them that through parable as well. What we see time and again is that the wicked will never succeed in mocking God and leaving him mocked. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 6, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked." And you say, "Well, wait a second. I hear God mocked all the time." No, God is not mocked, Paul writes. Do not be deceived. Although it looks at times as though Jesus has lost, although at times it looks as though the kingdom of heaven has lost, Although it looks at times as though the rulers of the world or the rulers of a church even have mocked and derided Christ and his divinity or his true and full physical real resurrection from the dead, or the atonement that is made through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. Although there would be those who would deride and mock him and his work, Paul says, no, you need to understand, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. He is never mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. When the man is sowing mocking, when he is sowing words of mockery, what will come back is nothing, nothing less than the glory of God being revealed. The glory of God will be revealed through and because of the lives of men, either in the display of his grace and mercy as he turns his enemies into his friends, as he grants them new hearts, as he woos them to himself, as he brings the power of God, God's word and the Holy Spirit upon a man and changes him. And this brings glory to God by displaying his mercy. Or God defeats and thwarts the plans of the wicked and destroys them. And if they even succeed in this life for a time, he promises that in the final judgment, it will be made clear, it will be displayed, the veil will be removed, and the full and complete wrath of God, his complete hatred of sin, the torment that he promises will come upon all those who do not flee to the refuge that is in Jesus Christ, and because for their mockery of him, they will receive a punishment which reveals the glory of the justice of a holy and perfect God. And this is what Jesus makes very clear at this table meal. His discussions around the table are not just trite and simple little discussions at all. He talks about eternal things quickly. In verses 14, the other thing you have to keep in mind as you read through chapter 16 is, it's hard to think. Now, how is this all connected together? We have a parable of the steward who loses his place and this warning that of what's going to take place and this wish that Jesus has that the stewards would do the right thing now and make right with his master. And then there's this collection of teachings, it seems, from verses 14 through 18 that at first glance it seems, how do we make sense of this being connected to the parables before, and then the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? I'm going to try to make those connections, but you have to keep in mind, again, all of that's going on from Luke 15 through Luke 17. And maybe on your own this afternoon, again, read through that section and consider how it's all connected together. Well, in verses 14 through 18, I think that Jesus is making very clear of the inescapable pressure of the kingdom coming. The unstoppable work of the kingdom of God since the victory of the cross. When Jesus said, and he was quoting, by the way, Psalm 22 again, when Jesus said, it is finished, when he declares that his work is complete, when he says this, it is finished, what he is declaring is, I've won. The victory is mine. The Father has promised to me all the kingdoms of the earth. And I have redeemed them by my blood. And in his ascension, he tells his disciples that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then directs us to go and make manifest that discipling the nations. But Jesus, Jesus is going to, first of all, make clear that it doesn't really matter that the Pharisees, the rulers, the religious rulers, it doesn't even matter if the rulers in the church, in the rulers in the assembly of God are mocking him. Even that does not stop the inescapable, the unstoppable promise of the Word of God, of the kingdom of God, pressing on to complete his work all the way to the end. The Pharisees here are trying to make themselves look righteous before God. They're ashamed, they're bitter, they're angry, and they're grinding their teeth at Jesus because they know that he's been talking to them about being this unjust steward. And they deride him and they mock him, but they are and they try to stand against him in their own religious way. Oh, we keep the you can think of the number of different things that the Pharisees say that are recorded in the Gospels. Well, we have Abraham as our father. We keep every jot and tittle of the law. We fast twice a week. We do all of these things. We look at how we do all of these external works of righteousness, proving, showing forth who we really are. And Jesus says, no, you really where you're showing who you really are is around this table with me. That's where it's all being shown. Because it's here that your hearts are truly being revealed. As my presence, as my word, as my teaching is being brought out. Forget your stupid good works. They're filth before me if you will not love and honor me. I'll have nothing to do with your good works. And that is the warning that he's giving to them. They try to make themselves look righteous before God and before men, but they are in fact abominable, he will say. He says, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men, all of your good works, all of your righteous living, all of your keeping yourself from that which is unclean, those tax collectors and sinners, all of those trying to separate yourself from the unclean world because, of course, you're so clean and righteous yourself. But when that is mixed with a heart that hates Jesus, God says, I'll have nothing to do. It's abominable. And it's the word that God uses. It's the word that God uses talking about the abomination of desolation. This terrible decimation that takes place of the temple. When a false god is set up in the very temple and honored and sacrifices are offered to it. This is abominable, he says. This kind of living, this kind of good, upstanding, middle class, I'm a pretty good kind of person and I'm standing on that kind of living is abominable, Jesus says, because I know your heart. God hates externalism. He hates a religion of outward words and actions done to justify oneself before men. And this is what In all religious circles, so easy for everyone, anyone to fall into. External actions to justify yourself before men, to try to show men, oh, that you're really good. Oh, that you're really quite pious. Oh, that you're a lover of God. Oh, and God knows your heart. And he hates that. He hates the man who turns, who tries to cover up his sin and look good before men. Because what happens is, what in the end, we can see the man is worshiping his reputation and he's worshiping the vote of men rather than the pleasure, rather than the mercy, rather than the person of God in Jesus Christ. This is what he said. Turn with me, keep your finger there and turn to Matthew chapter 15 in another section where he talks to the Pharisees, a little more extended. Or just listen, in chapter 15 of Matthew, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. We talked about this in Luke chapter 12, I think it was, earlier. There was no requirement for the general public to have to wash their hands in a ceremonial way before they ate. There's no law. Go look through the Bible. You'll find no law that requires that the general public has to have to go through some kind of ceremonial washing before they partake of a meal. There were laws requiring the priests to go through sacrificial ceremonial washings, representing the people in the special sacrifices and sacrificial meals that they partook of. But if one is good, then two is better. Problem that everybody falls into. Oh, I know. We'll impose this kind of cleanliness law on everyone. And Jesus had nothing to do with it with his disciples. We're not going to practice religions of externalism. And so it says, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. And Jesus answered and said to them, it's so interesting. He doesn't give the little Bible study I gave. He knows they already know it. And he knows that if he tried to tell it to them, they would try to show forth their little interpretations of Scripture and how it should be applied in this particular way. Instead of answering them directly, Jesus says, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why by asking you another question. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is Corban. It's a gift to God. I've now pledged it to the temple, or I've now pledged it for some use later on, which they had set up as a little tradition that said, now that it's been set aside, I'm no longer required to use that to care for, to honor my father and mother, to care for them. He says, yeah, I know what you're doing. I know where your hearts really are in those decisions you're making. Then you need not honor your father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites. Thus well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This is not just a problem that took place. It wasn't a new covenant problem. Sometimes people think, well, in the Old Testament, God was more interested in externals. And in the New Testament, all of a sudden, it's all about the spiritual. It's about the ethereal, the stuff we can't touch, the intangible. But that God always cared about the hearts of men. He always cared about their heart. When Saul is rejected by Samuel as king and David is going to be raised up, God says to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And guess what? The Lord sees the heart. And guess what? You can't hide your heart from God. You can hide your heart from men. You can put on quite a good show for quite a long period of time. You can learn how to do the little dance. You can learn how to fool a lot of people for a long time with your little goody-two-shoes religious stuff. You can do that. But you cannot fool God, who knows your heart. He knows our hearts. He knows whether today, this morning, you love Him or you hate Him. He knows whether or not you are submissive to Him as Lord or you're not. He knows for all people that standard. And he looks past all of our works, which are for the most pious, the most glorious, godly person that you might know. And let's say that their heart is pure. They still have works and of sin that they're working through and struggles with their sin they're working through. It's never perfect. You can never make a perfect evaluation of someone's heart by their works. God knows perfectly the state of our hearts. And He hates it when we try to cover up. When we try to cover up who we really are. Okay, so that's the first thing He says to these Pharisees in responding to them. He's not really getting on their good side, entering in a nice, warm debate about how we're to understand the Scriptures. He calls them abominable, lovers of money. He says that they justify themselves before men. And He says, God knows your heart, implying, of course, that God knows how wicked your heart is. And then He says, now let me say a few more things to you, since I have your attention. The Pharisees thought that they had the law of Moses on their side. As they stand against Jesus, you will hear them say several times, well, we have Moses as our teacher. Well, we follow Abraham as our God. They continue to think that Moses and Abraham and the prophets of God are on their side, and Jesus is trying this newfangled thing over here. And Jesus derails this notion. This is His point in verses 16 and 17. Let's read it again. He says, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of this law to fail. The smallest mark that could take place in the writing of the law, tittle or jot, the smallest little mark will not pass away, He says. The law is not being set aside at all. In the preaching of John has come, the preaching of the prophets all the way to John has come. Now the kingdom, fulfilling that law, is coming in and pressing itself in. And not one tittle of the law is being set aside, is falling away. The kingdom has come. It says everyone is pressing into it. And the verb could be understood, everyone is pressing into it. It also can be understood as everything is being pressed or being caused to press itself into it. In other words, the point I think of this of what he's saying is that the up until the time of the prophets, or through the time of the prophets until John, the word was proclaimed, and now the kingdom by God's Spirit, which has come upon Jesus, and which will come upon the church, and which will go forth into all of the world, is taking that word, taking the word of the prophets, taking the law of the prophets, taking the preaching of the gospel, and pressing it everywhere. And everyone is forced to deal with it. Everyone is pressed into the kingdom. Everyone has to deal with Jesus Christ. No one gets to decide, well, you know what? Jesus is fine for you. I'm just not going to deal with him. I'm just not even going to consider him. When the gospel goes forth, when the declaration of the law goes forth, when God's kingdom is declared, everyone has to choose. Everyone has to decide. Everyone has to deal with Jesus. There's no turning away. And this is because Jesus Christ has lordship and authority over everything, over all of the earth, over every nation, over every tribe, over every tongue, over every religion, over every way of thinking about anything in life. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of heaven and of the earth. And he refuses to step away from that. And so as the kingdom's coming, everyone is being pressed into it. That's what that means. No one can escape the kingdom of God. Everyone is coming into it. It's not a promise that every last person is going to be saved, but every last person is going to have to deal with the kingdom of God. The law and the prophets, Jesus says, find their fulfillment in this coming kingdom. All of the law finds its fulfillment in this kingdom. In Isaiah 40, it says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. And Peter uses that in his epistle, talking about how the word of God does not change. It does not change. It stands forever. But what does that word say? Well, of course, the word says a number of things. But Isaiah the prophet himself says a few things about this new kingdom, this new heaven and earth. In Isaiah chapter 65, Isaiah talks about this coming new kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, the change that is going to take place. In Isaiah 65, verse 17 and following, listen to what Isaiah says. And as you listen, you have to answer this question. Is Isaiah talking about heaven and after everybody has died and gone to heaven? After this age? And because of what he says about children, about the length of life, about the ceasing of wars and the ability of peace to be taken, he's got to be talking about this age before the final return of Christ. Listen to Isaiah 65, 17 to the end of the chapter. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, God says, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. This is the description of the new heavens and earth, of the new creation, of the new Israel, of the new Jerusalem, of the new kingdom being brought forth in all of its new covenant fullness. This is what Jesus is announcing and proclaiming that is coming, and that all the Pharisees are deriding him over and sneering at him about. And Jesus says, not one law, not one tittle of the law is going to stop. You can't stop it because God has declared it, and it's going to go forth in all of its glory. And you will have to deal with it. Jesus did not come to annul the law. He came to fulfill the law. And if you go back and you look at the details of that in the Sermon on the Mount, where he makes very clear that you should not look at the Old Testament as being set aside by Christ, only fulfilled in Christ. Much of the ceremonial law is all pointing to the true and final and one-time sacrifice that was made in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't setting it away. setting it aside. Well, it's set aside in one sense. We don't offer those sacrifices anymore. But that's because they weren't offering the sacrifices then. If they were offering them in faith, like some might think we should still, or some might want to practice offering those sacrifices, or like the warnings that went on in Hebrews, where believers were being tempted to go back to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices. If the sacrifices weren't offered in faith before Christ, looking to the one-time sacrifice that was to come, then they weren't offering those sacrifices faithfully. They weren't offering them rightly. And if we turn from Christ now, post-Christ, and we try to offer something else or something in addition to Christ, then we are not standing on the once and fulfilled complete promise sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that? The law was never to be set aside. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Our obedience is found in Jesus Christ. Our righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. Our being able to be knit together as one people is found in Jesus Christ. Our ability to go to the mountain of the Lord, to come into the New Jerusalem, to worship God face to face because the veil of the temple has been ripped aside, is because we are in Jesus Christ. It's never because we do anything. We don't earn our way there. We can't offer anything to get ourselves there. It's all grace. It's all His kindness. It's all His mercy. And this is the proclamation of the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees hated it. They didn't want to deal with their sin that way. They wanted to justify themselves before men. They didn't want to have to confess that they were wrong before God in anything. And they certainly did not want to follow this two-bit Nazarene from Galilee, of all places, who claimed to be some kind of rabbi, never even went to school. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. He was not. And they thought they had Moses. They think they have Moses and Abraham on his side. Now, this is now. And then we go to verse 18, and all of a sudden we're talking about marriage. Where does this come from? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her commits adultery. I think what Jesus is doing is saying, let me take a very contemporary example. Since I'm judging you here publicly, let me make one very perfectly clear. And my hunch is that the casual divorce laws that were practiced in Jesus' day, most of the people followed the teachings of a particular rabbi who had taught that the interpretation of Deuteronomy chapter 24 was kind of like our Washington state laws on divorce today, too. Now, it's easy. You want a divorce? Come up with a reason, any reason. In fact, you can do a no-fault divorce. We've taken it maybe one step further than Hillel, but only one step. His teaching was, if she hasn't been faithful to you, if she hasn't been clean before you, if she's bugged you in some way, you can write a certificate of divorce and divorce her. It's all about getting the paperwork right. That's what it's about, getting the paperwork right. Jesus is taking a very contemporary example, and I think he's doing it because everyone knows. Nobody's saying it, but everyone knows this is just abominable. This is just awful. And in that day, Jesus is referring or speaking to them. I think it's so easy for him to speak to us as well. Jesus is countering here that their application of the law, in fact, reveals their hearts. What he's making very clear is, I'm not going to go and have a Bible study with you about whether or not Deuteronomy 24 allows for a man to divorce his wife because she didn't finish ironing his pants on time. I'm not going to go do a Bible study with you about it. It's abominable. Here is how the law is to be interpreted. I'm just going to declare it to you, he says. And what is amazing here is that what he's charging the Pharisees with is how they've gotten so much mixed up. They are soft where God is hard. And they are hard where God is soft. They heap laws upon the people. They heap all these laws of cleanliness and Sabbath keeping and the way you're supposed to do all kinds of things to try to earn the favor of God. And then they allow somebody to get divorced anytime they want. Actually, what they're doing is they're setting up so they can get divorced whenever they want. They're destroying it's not just destroying the traditional family unit. It is an abomination before God. God hates divorce. Now, so Jesus says, I've given you this example. Let me turn and tell you a story. And the story he wants to show, he wants to show them, I think, at least a couple of things in the story. Number one is, you think you're with Abraham, Pharisees. In the story, I'm going to show you that you are on the wrong side of the chasm. Abraham is on the other side. And the second thing he's going to show them is the inescapable judgment. The inescapable judgment that is right before them for rejecting the kingdom and its king. And this is a message which then goes on generation after generation in every proclamation of the gospel, in every place. As the gospel is proclaimed, there is an inescapable judgment that comes at that point. And it is inescapable when one rejects this kingdom and its king. This parable which Jesus spoke at this particular dinner is recorded, remember, by Luke in this gospel, a couple of decades after Jesus himself had been raised from the dead. A couple of decades at least since Jesus had raised another Lazarus from the dead. Now, I don't know whether or not when Jesus said this, he had already raised Lazarus from the dead. That's given to us in the Gospel of John. I think maybe he had. But what I do know is that by the time Luke writes this, it had happened decades ago. And as Luke is bringing this to bear, he knows that the people he's writing to have heard of the story of Lazarus who has risen from the dead and the Pharisees who refuse to believe. And of course, he is writing to people who have heard that Jesus has rose from the dead, is risen from the dead, and they haven't believed. The Pharisees, these rulers of the law, remember, they're going to be the first ones that hear from the soldiers that Jesus rose from the dead. The tomb is open. And the first thing they do is start selling lies. You go and lie about this so we can cover this up. They are not interested. See, that's what shows their heart. They're not interested in the truth. They're interested in justifying themselves before men. The parable obviously is then, therefore, to warn the Pharisees and anyone else who mocks Jesus and his kingdom. The kind of people who justify themselves before men. We have a rich man who's clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He is wearing the finest of clothes. He doesn't go to the sale at Nordstrom. He doesn't need to. He just wanders in and buys it all whenever he wants it. And he's dressed in the finest of garments. He doesn't just wait for every once in a while to head off to Daniel's broiler. He goes there every night. In fact, he brings it to his home, catered to the max. He fares sumptuously every day. Every day is a feast day. Every day is dressed in the finest. And next to him, outside of his gate, is a certain beggar named Lazarus who's full of sores. These may be leprous sores. He's unclean. Who knows how he's gotten there? We're not told in the story at all. Desiring to be fed at least with the crumbs which had fell from the rich man's table. Some commentators will tell you that it's not just the crumbs, but at these rich feasts, the way that they would dine at the tables, they didn't have linens for napkins. What they would have is they would have a bread that was set to the side, and when they needed to wipe their hands of the oils or their face, they would use this bread and then throw it on the ground, having wiped their spit and all the leftovers off, and then thrown that to the ground and let the dogs eat it. These are the crumbs. Lazarus is begging to just be able to even eat the crumbs of this leftover linen or napkin breads kind of things. Moreover, it says the dogs came and licked his sores. This is not a sign at all of comfort. Don't get in your mind that the dogs are licking the sores and this is making things comfortable. It's making things worse. His sores can't scab up. They can't heal because he can't stop for whatever reason. He can't even stop the dogs. He's either so weak or he's crippled. He can't even stop the dogs who keep licking and keeping his sores open before him. And so he's in great torment. And then it says the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now don't read into that if you're poor or if you suffer, that means therefore you're going to go to heaven. That's not Jesus' point. Nor is it his point that if you're rich, you're going to end up going to hell. That's not his point either. He is talking about the heart, and he's particularly addressing this rich man who represents someone, who represents these Pharisees. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off
He's not with Abraham. And Lazarus in his bosom. Lazarus is in his bosom. Remember when we talked about the table seating? If you sat at the table in those days and you got the special seat of the table, you sat right at the right hand of the Great One. And then that means you were in the great seat. And you leaned in, as John records in his gospel, that he leans in at the Last Supper into Jesus' bosom, because you leaned on your left elbow and reclined, and you could even lean against, if you were friends, if you loved one another, you could even lean in against the guy that was next to you, and then you'd use your right hand to eat. Lazarus is at the table. Lazarus is leaning up. Lazarus has the seat at Abraham's side. He's at his bosom. That's the point. He is in deep and close fellowship with Abraham and the people of God. And the rich man finds himself in Hades and in great torment. Now, this teaches us many things. This parable teaches us a lot of things, and I'm not going to go through a lot of the details. I want to bring out some of the lessons that come out from this and the points that Jesus is making. First of all, we see here the relationship of doctrine to life, and this is so important. The rich man is a man of self-indulgence and luxury and hedonism and self-justification. It's really not the point that he's rich as much as he's living for and in his riches, for his own luxury, for his own pleasures, without regard for why God may have placed him in this particular position and given him these particular gifts. He's living for himself, and he's living big. Ultimately, he is a man who believes that he will not have to answer to Jesus, whom the Pharisees just mocked. He's not taking his resources and understanding, God has committed these things to me. I should do with these riches that God is give back to him as he requires, and then see how God would have me use these in the kingdom work, in the particular ministries, in the particular place that I have. How would God have me to use these riches? He doesn't do that at all. He thinks he doesn't have to answer to God. He thinks he's justified before God. Instead, in this particular position, we find a horrible doctrine which teaches that God is irrelevant for most of real life. And that is what we teach our children throughout the world or throughout our nation this day. We do not outright teach in this country that Jesus Christ is not Lord. What we teach as a nation to our children is that God, that Jesus might be God or he might not be God, but frankly, it's irrelevant for all the rest that we need to teach you about life. So let's set that aside and get down to the real business of what life is all about. And that's the lifestyle of the rich man. God is irrelevant. God is irrelevant. Believers and unbelievers, they say this kind of doctrine. Both get good jobs. They both study or teach at universities. They have kids. They take vacations. They retire. They get by just fine. Sprinkle whatever religion you would like over the top. This is the doctrine taught in our public temples. Darwinism, socialism, secular humanism, neutral relativism is the doctrine of our day being taught throughout the schools of our land, and it is dangerous to the soul and straight from the pit of hell. That God is irrelevant. Jesus is making very clear that the kingdom of God is being preached and everyone is being pressed into it. Everyone has to make an account, has to give an account. The other thing to notice is the great eschatological reversal that takes place. God is not going to be mocked. God is going to heap rewards on those who have been faithful to him, regardless of the trials that they have experienced in life, and especially if they have been mocked or persecuted for his namesake. And God is going to make sure that those who are faithful with much will be rewarded, but those who took it upon themselves to just live in the lap of luxury all of their lives and just serve themselves at whatever level they have been given will give an account in the final day for their lack of faith, for the lack of trust in him and in their own self-justification. And Luke's been talking about this eschatological reversal. It's come up all throughout the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, in verse 53, in the midst of the song of Mary, Mary says these words, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." In chapter 6, verse 20,
Jesus lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He then contrasts that in verses 24 and on. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." In chapter 12, Jesus said, in verse 16 of chapter 12, he speaks this parable to them. "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. We'll do the Bible study thing later.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then, whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up for himself a treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" The rich and the privileged must hear this warning. It has to come to us. And frankly, we have to understand we are rich and privileged. Go to any corner of the earth in any century of the history of humanity and compare us as a people to anyone else. Any other them, we are rich and privileged. We are physically rich and privileged. We are politically, or with regard to freedom, rich and privileged. With regard to our access to the scriptures, with our access to education in and around those scriptures, we are rich and privileged. We are filthy rich and privileged. It is hard, Jesus warns, for a rich man. It is hard for somebody who has the opportunity to just sit in that ease to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know why? Because he will have a temptation to think it's really pretty irrelevant whether or not I make a decision about Jesus Christ. Because you know what? Life's pretty good right now. I'll worry about that later. Or, I must be okay before God because look at how much he's blessed me. And if he hasn't blessed that other person, well, that person must have done something wrong. God must be laying his judgment or trial upon him. I don't have to worry about that. And that rich man is warned in several different ways. He's warned in James chapter 5 with these words, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you." And James has to have in mind the story that Jesus has told. "Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and you will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud." Here's the eschatological reversal again. "They cry out and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." Timothy is told by Paul to instruct the rich in chapter 6, verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." That is, not to be arrogant, not to trust in their riches, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. It's a wonderful word to remember that God gives us these things to enjoy. It's okay to enjoy them. God gave them to you. But you have to acknowledge that God gave them to you with thanksgiving to God, using them the way God would have them. You use them. "Let them do good with them," he says. "Good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life." Not because their works are saving them, but revealing their heart, revealing who they are. That was his point. There is this coming to terms, this reversal that is going to take place because God is not going to be mocked. You can't pretend with him. The judgment is coming. And then here also, he says, I want you to consider the futility of excuse making. The rich man cries to Abraham, "Father Abraham," he says, "have mercy on me and send Lazarus." He's still treating Lazarus like this dog Send Lazarus to me. He needs to serve me. I'm dying of thirst here. Have him just dip his finger in the water and bring it to me that I might be just refreshed for just a moment. We'll get to this punishment in just a moment. But I want you to notice there's no change in his view towards Lazarus. He cries out to Abraham as though Abraham were his father. And he still blames God for not making the teachings of Moses and the prophets clear enough. Because he says, I beg you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham answers, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he says, no, that's not enough. I don't even know if they ever take their Bibles off the shelves anymore. They're not going to read the words of Moses and the prophets. We need something else. We've got to grab their attention. We need some kind of great revival, some kind of great meeting. We're going to have to do stuff to grab their attention. I know. Here's what we need to do, God. Father, send someone back from the dead. That'll get their attention. And then when we grab their attention, then they'll turn to you. And God says through Abraham, says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them have them. Let them hear them. You can't do enough dog and pony shows to have people's hearts turn to Christ. It takes the Word of God. And the Word of God is sufficient. But notice something about this man. He claims that if God were to do some miracles, some more miracles, even send someone from the dead, then certainly people would listen. Notice carefully, even in Hades, even in the place of judgment, there's no repentance. The rich man still sounds just like Adam. It's the woman you gave me. You didn't give me enough of the word. You didn't give me enough of this. You didn't give me enough explanation over here. It's blame. It's the blame game. And it continues. Hell is not a place where all of your buddies are going to go. And there's just going to be this drinking brawl party. And, you know, if you don't want Jesus, you can go here. You go to hell. And at least I'll be with all my friends that we've partied all into and just found all of the pleasures of life that we could. And we're just going to continue in them. No, all the blessings of God, all the pleasures that God gives, all the temporal things are gone. And there's nothing but torment. And it never ends. And you don't even get to fall asleep for a moment. The torment is such that if you could just get some water on your tongue to stop the burning fire, that would be a relief that you don't even experience for a moment. And the worst thing about it is you are wrapped up in your own unrepentance because God will not give it there. He will not give you repentance there. He will not open your eyes there. He will not unplug your ears there. It's an awful thing. If you want to think about this, I would encourage you to pick up a book by C.S. Lewis, who makes the comment that he's not laying out a theological treatise, but he deals with this idea in a book called The Great Divorce. And I would encourage you, if you want to think about this, to read that book. Where this idea of this wandering into deeper and deeper darkness and torment and yet no repentance, no clarity of mind. Because those are things that God grants and gives His people, but He does not give to the wicked. There remains the self-justifying excuse, making because the sinful nature has not been and will not be removed. Then, however, there will be only torment. And then, of course, there's the issue of the unalterable eternal destination of man who will come to this judgment day. Look at what happens in this parable. There's no second chance once death has come. Hebrews 9:27 says, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The description here and throughout the teachings of Jesus speak of an eternal judgment of torment for all those who die without Christ. Now, here's what some people will say. Well, maybe the lake of fire isn't really literally a lake of fire. Well, I don't know. Maybe the lake of fire isn't literally a lake of fire. But if Jesus is using metaphors like the lake of fire and a torment which is so awful that it would be like being in a fire, and it would be like being in a fire so bad that if you could just touch your tongue and wet it for just a moment, even that would be some relief. If that's just a metaphor, then the metaphor is always less than the reality. If it's not a literal lake of fire,
I can only say that Christ was having difficulty coming up with pictures for us to describe how awful that final judgment will be. And Jesus is very clear to use these kinds of images. That's not just in this passage. Jesus is the hellfire and brimstone preacher. He's the one. Over and over again, he talks about hell and judgment for those who will refuse him. And so it is something that needs to be taken into consideration. This chapter ends on a very sober note, doesn't it? This final verse, verse 31. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. A holy fear of God, a holy fear of his holiness and of eternal judgment was not very fashionable then, the Pharisees. It's not very fashionable today either. Pulpits across the nation today, I think, are often afraid to talk about hell, to talk about real sin that will bring about real judgment, that will bring about real torment. Because people leave when you talk that way. But Jesus wasn't afraid to bring those things to bear because Jesus loved the lost. And he knew they needed to understand how awful their state was, how bad the bad news was, so they could come to grips with how good the good news is. And I want to say this also. This parable is not, there are tender souls here struggling with sin or struggling temptations, feeling like they haven't given themselves the, you know, I don't understand the word. I kind of would like someone to come back from the dead. I was kind of following the rich man's argument there for a minute. That would be kind of helpful. You know? And so who am I? I want you to be here, context, folks. This parable is not to torment those who still struggle in their sin. It's not at all. It's not there for those who are rich and who struggle to figure out how to be good stewards, who are in the process of sanctification, who are laying themselves out and saying, now how do I deal with all this that God hasn't given me and entrusted me? And I know I failed here, and I know I've failed there, and I need to fix this. This parable is not for that person. This parable is not for the imperfect. It is for those who in their hearts, and more importantly, outwardly, mock and deride and sneer at Jesus Christ as Lord of all. It's not for the Christian. It's not for the person whose hope is set in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your heart truly is. If you're going through the motions, you know. And then this parable's for you. But if you're like me, imperfectly, still struggling with sin, still struggling with faithfulness before God, the parable is not a warning, you get it together, buddy, or you're off to hell. That's not what the purpose of the parable. The purpose of the parable is the one who says, you know what, Jesus Christ is frankly irrelevant to my life. And frankly irrelevant to everybody else's life. It's a nice crutch for folks if they need it. But you know what? We really need to get after making this world a better place. And we're going to do it without Christ. God says he will not be mocked, for what a man sows, that he will reap. So upon what must we rest? Upon Christ and his word and his promises and his righteousness and his spirit. Upon the completed work of Jesus Christ and the faith which he has granted to us to believe on him. Upon a word that has been given to us, a word that came and has been made flesh and dwelt among us, a word that was in fact the divinity, the divine Godhead himself, and who fully God and fully man hangs on a cross and dies bearing the sins of his people to procure, to redeem, to buy back to himself that which was lost. And the power of the Holy Spirit being sent to grant faith, to open eyes, to bring forth through the preached word changes of hearts that men can't do on their own, but that God grants freely, freely God grants to those who would hear, to those who would listen, to those who would respond. Christ preached a new kingdom. He preached a new kingdom that was going to go worldwide. It's going everywhere. You can't escape it. There comes a day where you can't turn anywhere, and you will not see the manifestation of this kingdom. A day is coming. Because God has created a new heavens and a new earth. We are in a new age. We are in a new way. If Christ
crucified. Here's what comes out of the parable that's so important. If Christ crucified, and all that message contains, if Christ crucified does not persuade you, nothing will. Christ is crucified. He died for sinners. He died on the cross. On the third day, He rose again. And He ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And He rules the nations, making enemies friends, until all of His enemies are made a footstool. And then the judgment comes, and no one escapes it. And the glory of His grace will be revealed, and the glory of His wrath and judgment will be revealed. And you know what? And I don't know how to get my head around this. In all of it, in the glory of His grace and the glory of His wrath, all of us will cry out, hallelujah. All those in Christ will see the finished work of God, and we will cry out, it was all worth it. It is finished. It all accomplished. All that You promised, and I'm in it. I'm part of it. The kingdom of God has been preached, Jesus said, and everyone is pressing into it. Father in heaven, the world would have us mock the Lord Jesus and treat hell like a good Far Side comic. Father, instead, we would fear You, hate our sin, and see Your eternal torment upon those who would mock Your Son as real reality. Let no one here this morning, Lord, take lightly these words of warning. Neither let anyone here attempt to find consolation in anything other than our absolute, desperate, and ongoing need for Jesus Christ's righteousness and Him alone. And then I pray that everyone here would find the comfort, a taste of the comfort that Lazarus experienced in paradise. At the very bosom of Abraham. Do this, Lord. Do it for Jesus' sake. And amen.